Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you, as we've just sung, for the wounds of our Savior that have paid our ransom, that through him you have made full provision for us to stand in your presence today without being consumed in an instant. Father, help us. Send your Spirit to us as we open together Psalm 95. Give us grace to hear and to believe and to obey all that your word instructs and encourages and commands of us. Grant us grace to be not only hearers of the word, but doers of it. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we continue in a series of selected psalms here between the book of Ecclesiastes and our return to Matthew's gospel, I've selected today Psalm number 95. And Psalm 95 is an interesting one. In fact, historically, some commentators have even argued that it's actually two psalms that were stitched together with a pretty visible seam. And I hope as we go through that we will reject that idea. It is actually very one cohesive and coherent message. Psalm 95 declares no authorship to us. In many of the psalms, we will see something like a psalm of Asaph or a psalm of David. And we have no such declaration in this psalm, nor do we have a particular occasion on which it was written. We do, however, know the authorship of it. Just as Brother Kyle read to us in our call to worship from Hebrews 4, the writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says David is the author of these words. And David specifically quotes, or the writer of Hebrews specifically quotes verse 7b, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So David is the author, this psalm has been used literally for millennia among God's people as a call to worship. And we will see that this call to worship actually extends to every human being. The title of the sermon today is Come and Bow Down. Come and Bow Down. And the message of it in nugget form is this. All men are called to kneel before God because he created all things, and his people are specially invited to bow before him because he delivered us and because we are accountable to hear and obey him when he speaks. So you'll see in the back of your worship guide three headings. The psalm breaks into three parts, 1 through 6, and then 7 through 10. Seven and eight, and then the rest of the psalm. We bow before Yahweh. We bow before the Lord because he is king. We bow before the Lord because he is our priest. And we bow before the Lord because he is our prophet. We open the psalm in this way. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. We see here in the psalm, the beginning of it is a call. It says, come. And this summons, this command extends to every man. Every man is commanded to give thanks to God. Think of this through. We ought not pass over this first word so quickly, or these first two words, oh, come. Every human being is morally bound to approach the Lord with thanksgiving and gratitude because he is king. The psalmist presses this further with this poetic picture of the Lord holding the depths of the earth and the heights of the mountains, along with the sea and the dry land, in his hand. Now, we know God doesn't have hands, right? He doesn't have a body like men. And yet, here's the poetic picture. God holds everything in his hand, from the depths of the sea to the tip tops of the mountains, from the vast expanse of the seas to the driest of lands. All of it belongs to the Lord. He's made it. And when we go back into the book of Genesis and we see that explanation of creation, literally he made the earth. And as the image begins to zoom further and further in, and you get to chapter 2 of Genesis, the focal point is on man. God has created man in his own image. Man is duty bound to come to this creator as king and give him homage, give him worship. He is the creator of all things. Have you ever observed a child, maybe when they're out in the yard and they find a ladybug or a frog or a butterfly, and they have it in their hand and they're holding it like this, and there's this sort of dilemma that they face. This dilemma is, it's a sense of awe and wonder because I didn't make this, and yet I hold it in my hand and I have dominion over it. I can squeeze it. Or you take a child, you put a toy in their hand, and they, it's mine, even though I know I didn't make it. And then those children grow up. And we as adults still are confused about this concept. We think because we hold something in our hand that it belongs to us, that it is ours to do whatever our sovereign will declares. We think that we control it absolutely. We think because these matters are within our stewardship that even though our consciences tell us that we don't have the absolute right and absolute authority to do with it whatever we please, we still act as if we do. And as men, we rebel against our own consciences, against the light of nature even upon men, by thinking and acting as if we may do whatever we want because we hold it in our hands. We think, it's my time. I can spend it however I like. It's my money. It's nobody's business what I do with it. It's my body. It's my sexual identity. No one can tell me what to do with that which I hold in my hand. These are my children. This is my wife. This is my husband. Who are you to question me? This is my church. I can do whatever I want. Sunday's my day off. I can occupy myself in any way I choose. But it's actually, the psalmist tells us, it's the Lord who holds the highest height and the deepest deep in his hand. It's not us. He governs both the sea and the dry land by virtue of the fact that he created them. God is absolutely sovereign over every detail. And here we're confronted with the kingly rule of the Lord. And every man knows this. Every man knows this. On the authority of the Word of God, we can say that. Every man knows this. Now, the catch is, men often suppress that truth in unrighteousness. But they know it. This is the message of Romans 1, isn't it? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. Like the child who holds the butterfly in his hand. He knows, I didn't make this. I don't actually have dominion over it. Because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. You see, Paul indicts mankind on this most fundamental duty. They have a duty to come and worship and bow down before their Creator, and they do not do that. In other words, the Lord's work of both creation and providence are obvious to men, unless he's willfully suppressing that truth. And see, we're not deists. We don't believe that God sort of made the world like a watch and wound it up and just left it for it to sort of tick along on its own. We believe God governs everything. He didn't just make it. He governs it. And the image here in Psalm 95 is the Lord's hand, verse 4. And this speaks to his transcendence, his power, his control over all things. And what we have is two great themes sort of emerged from the pages of Scripture very early on in the book of Genesis, and that is God's creation and his providence. He is king both by right of he made it, but also because he governs it. All things, from the least to the greatest. And the psalmist here magnifies God in both respects, both as creator, but also as governor. And we see here an appeal to God's creation, but we also see an appeal to his providence. And what do we mean by providence? And our catechism gives us a very profound but simple answer. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. So that's what the psalmist means when he says, the sea is also, the sea is his, and he made it, for his hands formed the dry land. And in verse 6, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. He is our God. We are the people of his pasture. We are the sheep of his hand. He governs all things. And we have a duty to bow before Yahweh because he is this king who both created all things and who governs every circumstance. And that duty, again, is incumbent upon every man and woman and child. But then we as his people have a particular duty and a profound privilege to worship God. Look at verse 6. This refrain is repeated, O come. And it's as if the king, the herald of the king says to all humans everywhere at all times, come and give thanks to God. That is your most basic, fundamental duty as a human being. But now he gets personal. The refrain is repeated, O come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. The language here becomes very particular. The language takes on a personal tone. And we have this repetition again of come. It is an extraordinary privilege to those who fear the Lord. Come to me. Saints, we dare not miss the mercy in this command to come. Think about this. Let's walk this thing through and think about some things. When Adam and Eve were created, Adam was placed in the garden, not just as an occupant of the garden, but as a priest in the vineyard of God. And he, along with his wife Eve, enjoyed personal fellowship with God. But they rebelled against God. They sinned against him. And what happened? The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 3, you can read this in the very last couple sentences there, that God drove them from the garden and placed a cherubim there and a flaming sword so that man could not go back in and access the tree of life. Man was banished from the presence, the personal presence of the triune God. But now in Psalm 95, God says, come. How can this be? He's banished, a flaming sword protects the entrance, and now the invitation, come. What happened? Did God just say, never mind, come on in? Did God just say, I'll just let that go. I'll pretend it didn't happen. No, of course not. But God has provided a means of deliverance just as he promised to Adam and Eve. God has provided a covenant deliverer. And this was first offered in the types and shadows of the Old Testament. It's very interesting to see under the Old Covenant where these images of cherubim show up again. In the first place we see it is with respect to the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony that God commanded through Moses to make. And listen to this in Exodus 25. And you shall put into the ark of the testimony, into the ark, the testimony that I shall give you. What is that testimony? It's God's covenant to redeem his people. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark. And in the ark, you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Do you see the mercy and kindness of God to summon his people and say, come, come to me. God commanded the people through Moses to make this ark. And there were also strict regulations that God attached to this. And you could go back and read the account, and particularly in the sad story in Leviticus 10. In Leviticus 10, Aaron's two sons were struck dead by the Lord because they brought strange fire. They came in and sought to worship God in a manner that he had not authorized. And God struck them dead. In fact, God commanded Moses and Aaron, don't even mourn for them. Then in Leviticus 16, God describes the necessity of a priest coming in front of the mercy seat and offering a sacrifice on behalf of the people. And again, listen to the language. This is in Leviticus 16. And I won't read all the account because it gets very tedious, but you'll get the point. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat, but in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And then on and on and on goes the list of requirements. So a priesthood was required to come into God's presence, but it was yet possible now to come. But let's think this thing through. In verse 6 of Psalm 95, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And these verbs here are all concerned with making ourselves low before God. Come worship. Literally means to prostrate, to pay homage, bow down, kneel. It's the duty of every human being, but it's the particular duty of God's children. Why is that? Because the psalmist tells us, for he is our God. We are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. The picture here is of a priestly shepherd providing for his people, giving the very means of them coming into his presence. This speaks of the priestly role of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was simply foreshadowed in the priesthoods of Levi and Aaron and even Melchizedek. And we know this because Jesus picks up this image in John's Gospel, in John chapter 10. And I'm going to read only part of this. Beginning of verse 14, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. And for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. He goes on to say, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So as the psalmist here anticipates this Redeemer who will come, this priest who will come, and by the provision that God alone has made, the invitation to his particular people, the people of his own possession, his own holy priesthood, his own righteous nation, are bid, come. Come and worship and bow down to me. Come and into my presence, into the restored fellowship that was lost in the rebellion of Adam and Eve. So not only does God hold the world in his hand, but his people, and in the language of our confession, in a most special manner, his providence cares for his church. His people are held in his hand. What does this mean? It means we are governed, protected, fed, and even chastened by the hand of God. And by virtue of this priesthood of Jesus Christ, we're now commanded, come, worship, and bow down. So, saints, it is as if Christ himself bids you to come and worship him today. It is your great high priest who speaks to you and says, come, it is time to worship. And in Hebrews 10, the writer of Hebrews, by the way, Hebrews chapter 4 that Kyle read in our call to worship, is the holy inspired commentary on Psalm 95. So read it carefully. But Hebrews 10, we're told this, where there is forgiveness of these sins, there's no longer any offering for sin. Now, what do we read in Leviticus 16? In order to enter into the holy place, the priest had to take on all these garments and wash and do everything just right and take the bull from the herd and take a sacrifice with him. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that's been done once for all. Finished. It's final. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. Do you hear new life breathed into this invitation to come? The words haven't changed in their meaning, but oh, the depth that are there with Christ that even David would not have understood. Come, worship and bow down because he's your priest. He is the one who's offered his own body, his own blood for you and has fully provided. And now that even your consciences can be cleansed from your dead work, come. And then the third section of the psalm, and this is the part that sadly some commentators historically have said this was an add-on. And I hope you'll see that isn't so at all. But the third section of the psalm addresses our worship of God, our kneeling before God, but in a very pointed manner. And I'll warn you, there's a rebuke coming. I know I have felt it strongly this week, and I've talked to a couple of other brothers just this morning and feel the weight of this. We've already seen how every human is bound to worship God by virtue of him being king. He's both creator and governor of all things. And we've seen that every child of God is particularly bound to worship God because he's our deliverer. He's our redeemer. He's our savior. He's our great high priest. But how do we know what it means to worship God? How do we know the right way to worship God? Well, the answer is only God's word reveals that to us. I mean, we can know from the seas and dry lands, from the mountaintops and the canyons deep, that there is a God in heaven who must be worshipped. All the pagans in all time know this. And they've sought in the futility of their minds, in the darkness of their understanding, to grasp after God in those ways. But the particular worship due to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is revealed only through the Holy Spirit's work of breathing out God's word, the Bible, and by giving us illumination to understand it and apply it accurately. So in the last place, here in the second half of verse 7 and through the end, we'll see we bow before the Lord because he is our prophet. He is our prophet. The Lord Jesus Christ continues to speak to us through his word and spirit. God's word reveals to us that we must also kneel before our Lord because he's our prophet who speaks and who must be obeyed. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Well, he begins this section with, if you hear his voice, If you hear his voice, do we hear God's word? Now, this requires more than a functioning auditory system. So we're going to do an experiment here. Kids, look at me. I want you to reach up with your right hand and touch your right ear. Just like this. I'm watching. Okay? Take your left hand and grab the left ear. Just wiggle it. Okay? Now, you've just proven two things. Two things. One, you have ears that function. Okay? You were able to hear the voice, take it in, and your brain processes that, and your hand went. Some of you got left and right crossed, and that's okay. But you were able to hear and obey. So you have ears because you touched them, and they work properly because you were able to hear, process, and respond appropriately. And it's a blessing. Kids, listen to this. It's a blessing that you have ears. You think about that? You get to hear beautiful music. You get to hear a fun story read to you. You get to hear laughter of your brothers and sisters and family and friends, and you get to enjoy all those things through your ears. But do you know that God gave you your ears for one particular purpose? To hear him. To hear his word. That's the reason God gave you the ability to hear, is to hear the word of the living God. And not just to hear it. So parents, you know that just because your children have a functional auditory system doesn't mean they're actually hearing. Right? In my house, we make a distinction between hard of hearing and hard of listening. Right? You can hear and not listen. You can hear and not follow, not obey. And adults, we can't just indict our children on this, can we? The Lord rebukes his people, and he says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The psalmist says something significant is a barrier to hearing God's word. You know what it is? It's not earwax. It's not ambient noise. It's the hardness of our hearts. The problem is internal. The problem isn't with our auditory system. The problem is with our will, our heart that's hard and stubborn and unbelieving. In verse 10, look down to the second half of verse 10. It says, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Now think about this. And we've said this as we've walked through several of the Psalms. The Psalms often become a good way to refresh our memory of the historical events of the Bible. And here is a reference to the occasion on which the people of Israel, having been led by God out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, seeing the destruction of the Egyptian army, and they go out and they say, I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. Lord, did you bring us out here to die? Oh, I wish we could go back to Egypt where we had meat. You got a bad memory too. There was no meat there for you. You had bricks with no straw. And they grumbled against God. They complained against him. They found his ways suspicious. And here, God says, they have not known my ways. Now, in an abstract sense, is that true? No. They saw the Red Sea come over the whole army of Israel, or the whole army of Egypt. They had seen the ways of God. God had spoken to them through Moses. The problem wasn't that they didn't hear it. The problem wasn't that God hadn't spoken. The problem was their hard, unbelieving hearts. The people who go astray in their hearts. They didn't go astray in their ears. See, in Exodus 17, verse 7, we see this. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Can you imagine? You saw the Passover. You remember spreading the blood of the lamb on your doorpost and hearing the wails of the Egyptians in the middle of the night when the firstborn across the land was dead, except your own children. And then you saw in God's command, you went mysteriously to your Egyptian neighbors and they gave you gold and earrings and necklaces and says, here, take it. Wow. Didn't see that coming. And then you were there when the chariots were pressing in upon you, your backs to the Red Sea, and the Lord parted the waters and brought you through. And now you say, oh, hungry. And we can mock the Israelites, but we do so at our own peril because it's us. The same stubborn, unbelieving hearts. It is me and it is you. He said, this is the day your fathers put me to the test. They put me to the proof. And they said, is the Lord among us? Is the Lord here? And then in Deuteronomy 6, we see this recorded, Moses again speaking to the people, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. And Paul picks up on the same theme. He makes the same straight line connection between hearing the word of God on the one hand. And what is interesting is when you think about what's the opposite of hearing the word of God? What's the opposite of hearing and obeying? Listen to Philippians 2. You'll catch this. Philippians 2:14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Do you see what Paul does? He sets as two antitheses, two opposites. Holding fast to the word of life, grumbling and disputing. The remedy for a grumbling heart is clinging steadfastly to the faithfulness of God as it's revealed in His Word. Derek Kidner observes this. This is helpful. He says, by ending on this note, the psalm sacrifices literary grace to moral urgency. If this is a psalm about worship, it could give no blunter indication that the heart of the matter is severely practical, nothing less than a bending of wills and a renewal of pilgrimage. In other words, what he's saying, this psalm is about worship. It's a call to worship. Come and bow down. All the nations come and bow down. God's people, because you are the people. We are the people of His own pasture, the people held by His own hand. We have the specific privilege to come. But true worship involves bending our will to our prophet who speaks to us and our king who rules us and our priest who has delivered us. Anything short of that isn't true worship. Psalm 95 teaches us what true worship looks like, that God is an absolute sovereign king, and that we must come to Him through the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must submit to His prophetic voice and His providence. And here's the kicker. Without grumbling. Is anybody else feeling the smart of this as much as I have been? It's not true bowing down if we grumble and complain about His word or His providence. Now, we get this, you know, it's good Reformed Baptist. We'll get it half right. No, I believe His word, every word of it. I'll obey the word. What about His providence? What about the circumstances that come upon us? Do we receive them as from the hand of God? See, the truest test, saints, of our worship of God is our willingness to give thanks in all circumstances. Think about this. This is an unqualified command, meaning there's no ifs, ands, buts, caveats, fine print. In Paul's first epistle to the church at Thessalonica in chapter 5, verse 18, he says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Give thanks in all circumstances. And the writer of the psalm here says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts like they did back then when they grumbled and disputed and tested and put God to the proof and said, is God even here among us? So I would ask you, by way of application, where is your struggle this morning to bend your will to God? Where is that struggle? And often the surest way for us to identify where the specific place in which our will is out of steps with God's will is identifying our point of grumble. To reveal those circumstances in which we have not yet bowed before the voice and the hand, the word and providence of God, we usually don't have to look any further than the point at which we complain. Right? And to see where our knees have not yet kneeled, we examine ourselves to see where our mouths murmur the secret unbelief of our hearts. And that's exactly what it is unbelief. In Hebrews 4, where again the writer gives the divine exposition of Psalm 95, he concludes that with, and they did not enter the rest because of what? Unbelief. Unbelief. So where is your grumbling? Where is your complaining? Where is your murmuring? Where is mine? Where are we putting God to the test? Where are we, as verse 9 says, putting God to the proof? Are you burdened financially? Are you burdened with health? Where are you tempted to groan under God? Have you been touched by illness, by death, or by other great loss? Are you facing the loss of expectations or dreams that you've had? I've had this idea, and it's not coming to fruition. We live sometimes with this tyranny of unmet expectations. And this can happen with people. It can happen with organizations, with churches, with family, with all kinds of, we have unmet expectations. Have you ever said something or thought something like this? You're not the friend I expected you to be. You're not the father. You're not the husband. You're not the child. You're not the son. You're not the daughter. You're not the church member. You're not the church that I expected you to be. Will you give thanks even in that difficult circumstance? Will you cultivate gratitude and offer praise to God for everything that you've received from His hand? Listen to this. Will you pray something like this? Thank you, Father, for this illness. Thank you for the loss of my job, or thank you that my job's a mess and it's difficult. Thank you for the personal betrayal I have experienced from a friend. Thank you that my brother has offended me. Thank you that my wife is not honoring me as she should. Thank you that my husband is not leading me as he ought. Thank you that my relationship with my parents is strained. Thank you that my children are testing me constantly. Thank you that church life has been wearisome and discouraging. Thank you, my God, that death has come to the door of my family. Now, this is either crazy talk, or it's the substance of humble submission to our Maker. I mean, it's either absolute idiocy or it's the purest expression of worship and devotion to our God. And you may be thinking right now, I can't do this. There's no way I can rejoice at this moment. Pastor, you don't know the kind of sorrow I'm carrying. The heaviness of my soul. My pain's real. It's pressing hard on me. I can't rejoice in that. I invite you to come, as the Scripture bids you and invites you, come, worship and bow down. Come and savor the sweetness of the gospel, beloved. Come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Because here, again, in Hebrews chapter 4, let's reread some of this we heard earlier. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. There's a striving here. It's a vigorous exercise. Gratitude, thanksgiving, an acceptance of God's will doesn't come naturally to you. It doesn't come naturally to me. At least not as long as we inhabit these earthly tents. One day, it will be our unadulterated delight. Let us strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And you're thinking, well, that doesn't help me at all. Now you're telling me, even the thoughts and intentions of my heart in these things are exposed to my prophet, priest, and king. Yes, but the word of God doesn't stop there. The writer of Hebrews doesn't stop there. He says immediately, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you feel the weight of your need with respect to the commands of God's word? A command to accept his word and his providence without grumbling. The promise of our triune God is a throne of grace for which provision has already been made. And the writer of Hebrews goes on in chapter 5 to say, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Saints, this is good news for us. And I'm going to ask you, please don't ask me to explain all that's meant here by Jesus learned obedience and that he was perfected. This is part of the incomprehensibility of the mind of God here. But Jesus Christ, in his humanity, was perfected by means of suffering. And yet you and I think we can get there on a different path. We think there's a better way. Beloved, hear the voice of Jesus Christ as your prophet. Do not harden your hearts to his word. If you've not yet turned from your sin and embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, I urge you today to hear and obey the word of God. As the word is preached to you, obey it. Don't harden your hearts. Don't harden your heart against such an offer of mercy to you. Receive the infinite and the perfect offering of Christ's own body for you as your great high priest. Submit yourselves to the Lord as your king, your creator and your governor in all of your circumstances. Submit to him as your priest and your prophet. And I don't urge that up on you in a way that's flippant or just, look, this is easy. This is no big deal. Just look, easy peasy. Just do that and all your problems are gone. You and I know better, don't we? That's why the writer of Hebrews says, strive to enter the rest. Strive. Faith is hard. But faith is also a gift given to us. Submit yourselves to the Lord. Submit to him as your priest and your prophet. Hear the grace of his words. Hear the mercy of his words. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before our Maker, for he is our God. We are the people of his pasture. We are the sheep of his hand. The sheep of whom Jesus said, I will never lose, not even one. Will you believe that this morning? This afternoon, will you embrace the sweet gospel promise of his abiding presence in the midst of your weakness? Will you heed the warning against hardening your heart and refusing in unbelief to be comforted by his promises? Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we are so grateful for you, and yet We tremble at the threatenings of your word. Lord, I pray that even as the burden of the law weighs upon us, to obey you without grumbling, that burden would be surpassed by the infinite mercy revealed to us in our great high priest and in the gospel that was proclaimed to us first through him. May we hear his voice today. Holy Spirit, will you press these things in upon us? Assure us of the gracious pardon that we are assured of because of Christ Jesus. Help us to understand the great blessings and benefits and kindness of our triune God as we are his people. We are people of his hand. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.